Let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace upon our lives here today. We thank you for the testimony that we've just heard. We thank you for your faithfulness and your love. And even when all things appear to be helpless, you step in, you bring miracles. And I just want to encourage us here today that whatever challenges you are facing, whatever hurdles you need to overcome, whatever difficulties present themselves to you, God is more than able. He is faithful. He is true. He is loyal. He sticks closer than a brother. His word is from everlasting to everlasting, and he has you sealed upon the palms of his hands. And Lord, as we come to you here today, Lord, may you just work in our hearts, we pray. Bless your word. Speak through it, Lord, we pray. God, may our hearts be awakened to all that you want to say to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you here today, the text will be on the screen, but my passage is found in John's Gospel, chapter 14, reading the opening 14 verses. And before I say anything more, obviously the theme centres in one of the most famous passages of Scripture, certainly in the New Testament, if not in the whole of the Bible. It is where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's what I wanted to explore here today and seek to look further into what this passage can say to our hearts. But before I say anything more, let's just read this passage, can we? Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this wonderful passage of Scripture. John 14 obviously sits right at the heart of those final hours that Jesus spent with his disciples just prior to his crucifixion. It's often been called Jesus' farewell discourse from chapters 13 through to 17, delivered on the night before his crucifixion. So as we understand something of the context, we need to set the scene here. Because what we know for sure is that the occasion where Jesus brings this word to the disciples was the night before the crucifixion. The location was the upper room after they had enjoyed the Last Supper together, where Jesus spoke of his own body being broken and his own blood being shed, and introducing to the disciples that Passover meal, albeit in a sense of Christ-centeredness. The context is also very clear. Judas had already left the room to go what? He had intended to go and to do what he had purposed in his own heart. The disciples at this time were filled with uncertainty, mild confusion. Jesus talked about betrayal and denial, and they were talking amongst themselves as to who that person would be. Would it be one? Would it be all? There was all sorts of different emotions going on in that upper room. Now, fortunately for us, we have the end of the story. We know what happened next. But can you imagine, for the disciples themselves, they didn't have John's gospel to read to think, right, this is how it's all going to work out. Jesus is going to die. He's going to be raised, even though he told them that. And this is what's going to happen. And Acts tells us this, and Romans through to Revelation tells us that. All they had was that moment in time. And there are seasons in all of our lives where we don't have a roadmap as far as what the next step will be. We don't have a clear picture as to what is going to occur. All we have is God himself. All we have is faith to trust. All we have is confidence in his name and assurance that the Lord will always be with us. Jesus would say to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why did he say that? Because their hearts were troubled. Uncertainty filled this upper room. Questions without answers. A future that appeared to be foggy. A pathway that was unclear. And yet Jesus always brings a word of comfort. And these opening words really set the tone for the entire chapter. The disciples are troubled because they do not fully understand what Jesus means when he says he's going away. They fear losing his presence and guidance. They fear what would it be like without Jesus around. Even though Jesus had talked about his own death and resurrection, still it was veiled. As far as their hearts were concerned, they couldn't make sense of what Jesus was saying when he talked about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. This was language that was foreign to the disciples. But in response, Jesus assures them that his departure is not abandonment, but rather it is preparation. And there are three things that really stand out in terms of the promises of the Lord, and I just bring this to you just to lay the foundation for today's message. What I see here is that Jesus talked about holy habitation. He talked about the fact that in his Father's house there are many rooms, that there's a place where God dwells, there's a place where God lives. And this is at the heart of what Jesus was saying. And he said, look, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it wasn't the case, I would have told you. But what does Jesus say? I am going to prepare a place for you. So there's the habitation of God. God's home is spacious. There's room for all who believe. It's not a bungalow or a one-bedroom flat. It's a mansion with many rooms. There's enough room in God's house for everyone. The habitation of God. But he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That word preparation is used throughout the scriptures. It's used of the tabernacle of Moses, where it says that Moses prepared a tabernacle. It's used where it says of the fivefold ministry gifts that they are there to prepare God's people for acts of service. And God is in the preparation business. You know, for 2,000 or more years, Jesus has been preparing a place for you. But it took God 7 days to create the heavens and the earth. But he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. Such is the focus and the attention to detail that the Father brings to welcome us in as his family. Jesus says, I'm going back to prepare a place for you. And then he says, and this is the third point that clearly stands out to my mind, is this promise of visitation. He says, then I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Hallelujah. Did this answer all their questions? Did it satisfy their uncertainties? Well, the questions still came thick and fast, certainly from Thomas and then from Philip. Thomas would say, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? And this becomes then the basis upon which the word of the Lord is brought to these disciples. Put yourselves in their shoes here this morning. We very often can be very quick to judge the likes of the Peters with their denials or the Thomases with their doubtings. But actually, there's something of Peter and there's something of Thomas in all of our hearts, isn't there? We've all denied the Lord in different ways, not necessarily verbally when asked, do we know Jesus? But maybe we've denied the Lord in areas where we've not come up to what he has required of us. We've denied him because we've been faithless when he is so faithful. We've denied him in so many different aspects of our lives. And we've doubted. There's not a person here who hasn't doubted. Lord, are you at this time going to do this? Lord, how do we know? How can I be certain? How can I be confident that you're going to answer my prayer? Thomas and Philip are found in every church. And here this morning, all of us probably carry from time to time the doubts and the denials. But the Lord remains faithful. Let me say that clearly here today. When we are faithless, he is faithful. Why? Because he's got a bigger purpose and a wider vision and a greater will that will transcend the frailty of all of our experiences. If going to heaven depended upon you and me, we'd never make it. If it depended upon works, there are no works that we could do to qualify. If it depended upon human merit, effort and will, there's nothing that we can do to earn or to even come close to qualifying for the gift of salvation. But the Bible says it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not by works, lest any man boast. Hallelujah. Cheer up this morning. Getting to heaven doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon him. Yes, faith, yes, a gift. Yes, we have to obey and come to him as he receives us. But friends, Jesus is preparing a place for you. It's not a DIY self-build project. It is what God is accomplishing in and through the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Thomas then asks a very obvious question and says, look, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? And this is where the self-revelation of Christ is brought to our attention, because we know from John's Gospel that there are seven I am statements recorded there. It is the name of God. When Moses had that conversation with God there by the burning bush, God says, look, when they ask you who has sent you, tell them I am has sent you. It is the name of God. What does I am mean? In the Hebrew, it can be translated in another context as simply always. God is always. Now, you probably think, well, how does that describe God? Well, that's the very essence of deity. He is always. And Jesus, in John's Gospel, talks about the I ams. We learn, for example, that he said of himself that I am the bread of life. He said of himself, I am the light of the world. He said of himself, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then last but certainly not least, in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. So the seven statements there in John's gospel, as indeed there are seven major sign miracles. It's interesting how John constructs his record around these two things, the I ams and the miracles. It's a unique structure within the gospel records. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is focusing our attention on the deity of Christ. So here we have the word of the Lord. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, and there's no exceptions here, no one comes to the Father except through me. Upon that simple truth, yet so profound and eternal, the gospel stands or falls. Jesus is not an option or a way or a truth or a life. It is the definite article. He says of himself, I am the way. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because he is the door. One of the I am statements. He is the door through which we gain access into the very presence of God. He is not a door, and there are many other doors that you can go through. He is the only way into the presence of God. That is the uniqueness of the Christian message. If we tamper with that truth and say, well, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Oh, you can be a good person and maybe God will still save you. Or maybe you can have another faith or another religion and it's all the same. And people say that in the world, don't they? Well, all religions are the same. They all get you to heaven in the end. Friends, Jesus is the only way. And his name is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. That simple truth is will be the very thing that we'll have to fight for more than anything else. Even today, with so much liberal thinking, progressive Christianity, diluting the scriptures, undermining the gospel, sidelining the uniqueness of Jesus. And it's all taking place, not out in the world. It's taking place within the institutionalized church. There's vicars who do not believe in the uniqueness of Christ. There are many who do not believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. And we face it within the church. But friends, we take the word of God. And upon it we build our lives, and upon it our faith rests. So let us look really at these three words, way, truth, and life. Let's look at this word way. In the original, the word is hodos. A way speaks of a pathway, a route, a place of journeying and momentum. Jesus would say of himself that I am the way. Now that word way is rooted in the Old Testament. And the disciples would have known the Old Testament. And one of the things that Isaiah said is that he talked about this highway of holiness that the unclean will not travel upon, but it will be the means by which God's people enter into the fullness of God's purpose. And Jesus would say this, that he's not merely showing the way. He's not pointing and saying, look, there's the road over there. What he says of himself is that he is the way. Yes, he shows us the Father and reveals the fullness of the Father. He says, me and the Father are one. But he says, I am the way. We tend to think that Jesus gives us helpful hints and a bit of direction as to how to get to heaven. If we listen to him, then he'll point the way and we find our own pathway along the road and we find our way into heaven because Jesus has shown us his A to Z of how we make progress into the kingdom. Yes, his word does instruct us. He teaches us and tells us about how to be saved. But what we need to understand is that this highway is not separate from Christ. The highway is Christ. He is the way. And we need to see that. It takes a while for that penny to drop, if at all. But just think it through this morning. When we sing about Jesus and we pray to him and we celebrate his death and resurrection, what we need to see is that our hope is found in him. And he is the way. The way is not separate from him. He is the highway of holiness. I am the way. So what does the highway look like? It's not a physical road or a spiritual bridge over which we cross. The highway is not even a place. The highway is a person. And that's what we're called to receive by faith. As John would say in chapter 1, to those who received the Lord gave he the power to become children of God, born not of the will of man, nor by the will of the flesh, but born of God. What the church needs to rediscover is the centrality of Jesus at the very heart of why we are here this morning. We can sing about him, we can pray to him, we can read the Bible and learn more about him, and then live our lives however we want to live them. Well, Jesus becomes the meal ticket to heaven. Well, just believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. Who wants to go to heaven? All the hands go up. But it's not as simple as that. Jesus is not fire insurance. He's not a meal ticket to a better life. We're called to enter into him. He becomes the very heart, the very foundation, the very temple into which we must enter. Jesus this morning is the way. Everything that you ever will receive from God, you will receive because you are in Christ Jesus, both as an individual as well as together as the body. That's what we are. So this week, just take some time out just to reflect and meditate upon the fact that Jesus is the way. What does that mean for your life? Maybe in the uncertainty of tomorrow, what is the way? It is Jesus. He is every step that you will take. So the highway of holiness, Isaiah 35. The road that has been set apart for the redeemed. And then Thomas would ask, we don't know where you are going. Jesus answers with identity, not directions. We love to give instructions. We like to tell people what to do, where to go, and how to make progress in life. Now, that is not wrong, and we need to disciple, or we need to lead, but it's all about identity. If Jesus is the way, our identity is found in him, not apart from him. It's all about being in Christ. It's absolutely exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. Don't ever, ever, ever take your eyes off that truth, because it's at the heart of the gospel. Let's move on. He says, I'm the way. Then he says, the truth. The word there in the Greek is the word aletheia. What does it mean? It means true reality. It's the revelation of God. It is God in flesh. When Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, one of the questions that Jesus was asked in response to Jesus saying, "Well, I have come to bear witness to the truth." Then Pilate says, "What is truth?" And Jesus doesn't answer. Truth was standing in front of Pilate. Jesus didn't need to answer. Jesus was not there to satisfy this curiosity and this interrogation born out of wrong motive and desire. He doesn't need to answer every question. He is truth. And what does Jesus say? He says, "My word is truth." But he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's not human rationale and logic and mental assent. The truth that Jesus speaks of is not about what's written in books and gained through academic study or research. The truth that Jesus speaks of is embodied in him. As he is the way, he is also the truth. It doesn't always make sense. We can take a lifetime just simply to scratch the surface in terms of what this means. And eternity is open. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we will be spending the ages learning about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what eternity is going to hold for every single one of us. Learning more about Jesus. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's going to take forever. So don't feel too bad if you don't know the Bible as well as you think you should. We look through a glass dimly. God is searching hearts and minds. But the ages to come will be ages whereby we learn about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Forever and ever and ever. The fountain has no bottom to it. The well of salvation never ends. Hallelujah. But he is the truth. He says that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Because Philip had asked him the question, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus is not appointed to the truth. He embodies truth itself. To know Jesus is to know the Father. So hey, here we have a picture that's forming before our eyes here this morning. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. No one can come to the Father except through me." So it's not Jesus only theology. Christ becomes the door, and when we come to him, we see the Father. That's the journey by the Holy Spirit. It's not Jesus at the center and the Father and the Spirit are out on the car park and dismissed from our understanding. It is Jesus as the door by the Holy Spirit leading us to the Father. He says, "I am the truth." And his words and his works authenticate his identity. There's many things that are true. But there's only one thing that is truth. And there is a difference between what is true. This is a building. We're in Llandudno. Both of these things are true. This is a pillar. That is true. But when it comes to truth, there's only one thing or one person that is truth. Perfect, glorious, eternal, majestic. And his name is Jesus. And the truth that he brings to us, yes, is the revelation of himself as our mediator, as our savior, as our king, as our Lord, and all of this and more. But the truth that is at the heart of that is that if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. So what does God look like? He looks like Jesus. What does God sound like? He sounds like Jesus. Where does God go? He goes where Jesus goes. What does God do? He does what Jesus does. And Jesus does what he sees the Father doing. So What does that mean for us? Well, we can read the whole of the Old Testament and we get glimmers of who God is and what he does and his will and his purpose. And there's so much in there. But we come to the Gospels and God is revealed in his fullness. And he looks like Jesus. God made flesh. We don't need to know anything other than the truth of who Christ is. As it says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through to 2, that in these last days God speaks to us not only by his Son, but in his Son and through his Son. Jesus becomes the exact representation of the very nature and essence of God. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. So how do we get to know the Father? Through the Son. That's what we're called to do. To grow in the grace of God. So he's the way, he's the truth. And thirdly, he is the life. That word life is an interesting word. There's three words in the Greek that actually talk about life. The first word is psyche, which talks about emotional life, psychology, as it were. Then there's bios, from whence we get the word biology, which is human, physical life. And we've all got that. But those two words, and are not the words that John uses, the word that John uses is the third word, which is zoe, which is the God kind of life. It's eternal, it's glorious, it's powerful, it's transformative. When he says, I am the life, he's not talking about emotional life, he's not talking about physical life, he's talking about divine life. The very life of God. That is what Jesus offers. It is the life of God, which he freely bestows upon all those who come to him. Yes, God can touch your emotions. He can heal your heart and your mind. He can deal with the bios. He can deal with physical reality. He can heal your flesh. But when Jesus says, I am the life, it's God in flesh kind of life. And it's the word zoe. I am the life. Hallelujah. The life of God revealed and veiled in the flesh and in the body of Christ. Isn't this wonderful here this morning? When we understand something of God's word, then Philip moves on in response to all that Jesus had said. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Okay, show us the Father. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That doesn't mean to say that the Father and the Son are the same person. It just means that through the Son, the revelation of the Father comes. They are within the triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One Godhead, three personalities. Coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal. The Son is distinct from the Father. But how does God, Creator and Savior of all, reveal himself? Through the Son. So if you look at Jesus, as they looked at Jesus, if Jesus were to reveal himself in bodily form here today in the meeting, as we behold him, who do we behold? We behold the Father. That blows my mind, to be honest. Even as we look at the Gospels. I am the Father of one. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So what did Jesus do in his life? Well, he went where his Father sent him. He did what he saw his Father do. And he spoke what he heard his Father speak. That's it. That's it. That's all that he did. Yes, there were other aspects of the outworking of that, but he said, look, I only see the works, and they testify to the Father. I and the Father are one, and the works that I do is because the Father is working through me. And we need to understand this, that when we serve, when we're called to minister, when we're called to do life, let us see that Christ in the Father is working through our lives. It is not you trying to do the best that you can. It's not you trying to be the best version of yourself. See it as the Father working through you. In every conversation, in every ministry, in every phone call and visit, and in everything that you do, the Father works through you and through us. That's good news. It takes a lot of stress out of life, doesn't it? And doing life. If we see that it's the Father working through us. Yes, you can get frustrated. Yes, things don't always add up. Sometimes things don't always work in the way that we want. But let's be honest that God is working through us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Okay, let's move on, shall we, to the final point. He talks about these greater works. What does he mean when he says you're going to do greater works? Well, this is a text that needs a bit of thinking. In terms of greatness, he says, look, I'm going to the Father. The works that I do testify of the Father. But then he says, and they or you will do even greater works than these. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. So when it comes to the greater works, it's not necessarily greatness in terms of the quality, but in the diversity and quantity and the context whereby suddenly Christ is working through the church. He says, I'm going to go back to heaven. And later on in chapter 14, he talks about the work of the Spirit who will bear witness to Christ and be another comforter or another counselor. And he will work in and through the church, testifying to everything that Christ has said, reminding them of what he has taught and showing them things to come. In other words, these greater works sit within the context of an ascended Messiah sat down at the right hand of the Father, who then sends the Holy Spirit so that we might carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is wonderful. There is another explanation as well around this phrase, doing greater works. Now, in rabbinic thinking, a rabbi would have a small school of students, probably 10 or 12 young men, and he'd train them and teach them maybe for 2 to 3 years. So what Jesus did with his disciples was not uncommon. It was quite a familiar pattern within Judaism. But it was always understood that in the teaching of those pupils, the more the pupils went on beyond the rabbi to do greater works than the rabbi because they had been trained, what does that mean? It means, very simply, within Judaism, that the more the students excelled the master, the greater the master. So the focus here is not on us thinking, right, we can do better miracles than Jesus. The works of the church bear witness to the truth of God, but actually these greater works that Jesus spoke of were actually pointing to the glory of the rabbi who taught the disciples. The more the disciples went on beyond what the rabbi had taught in their own ministry, the greater the rabbi. So these greater works, what do they testify to? They testify to the greatness of the rabbi who has discipled the disciples, who is Jesus. That's another thought. But he says there's going to be greater works. Believers empowered by the Spirit would extend the kingdom globally. There's prayer, isn't there? Whatever you ask for in my name. It's not a formula. It's praying in alignment with who Jesus is and what he wills. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we should be focusing our attention on. And then it talks here in conclusion. And I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when Jesus, through his name, answers your prayer, on earth, the Son is glorified in the Father. That's the triangle. There's you on earth praying, seeking God. God answers your prayer. And what does it say? I will do whatever you ask for in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So who at the end of the day gets the glory? It is the Father. You get the answered prayer. You get your needs met. But ultimately, it's not you who is glorified. It is the Father in the Son who is glorified. And everything that we should do and every motive of our lives and ministries should rest upon one simple truth. And that is that God might be glorified in everything that we do. If he's not glorified in it, get rid of it. If he's not honored, then leave it to one side. Is God glorified in what we do? From preaching sermons, to cleaning cups, to hoovering carpets, to leading in worship, to doing the practical stuff. Is God glorified in that? Because the answer is, if he is glorified, then the open access whereby his name becomes absolutely powerful to bring about the revelation of himself in and through his word. The purpose of answered prayer is the Father's glory through the Son. Amen. Let's just pray together. There's so much more we can say, but time has passed us by. But Lord, we thank you, O God, today for your word. We thank you. Lord, we can only scratch the surface in terms of the truths of what this passage of Scripture means. But I pray, Lord, that we might be a people who dig deeper and build higher. May our wells go deeper and may our altars be raised higher. Lord, because the depth of the well determines the height of the altar. If we're only scratching the surface, then our altars are very shallow and low. But to the degree to which we dig into the wells of salvation and draw out that water will determine the height of our altar. Lord, may that well go down and the altar be raised up. As Abraham did, Lord, he unstopped the wells and he built an altar. May our lives this week go down as well as up. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you.